reading from God's holy word. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 to chapter 13, ending at verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 12, 25. Hear the word of God. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out and from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, for if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in Jeroboam the sin of those without the Spirit of God, and cause us to take heed of these things. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. (Clears throat) Our title is this, Jeroboam's Arrogance. King Jeroboam, our theme is this, King Jeroboam is only an extreme example of what the natural man is already towards God, the man without the Spirit. 3 points tonight. First, when we hear God's word, we must take it to heart and not take it for granted. And secondly, we are to worship God only in the ways that he himself has appointed. And finally, what we do with God's word throughout our lives demonstrates what we actually think of God. So first point, when we hear God's word, we must take it to heart and not take it for granted. If you'll recall, God divided Solomon's kingdom as a punishment for that king's rebellion. After all God had done for Solomon and had blessed him and had even spoken directly with him. So his son Rehoboam was therefore to inherit only Judah, Rehoboam the king in the south. But that all the northern tribes went to a new king named Jeroboam, not a son of Solomon, a servant only, raised as a servant to the king. The Lord had graciously spoken with this man Jeroboam that if he walked in obedience, God would bless him in his new kingdom and make that kingdom endure forever. 2 Kings 11:37 says that. The Lord spoke to him and said, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that is that thy soul desireth. In essence, he's saying, God will completely satisfy Jeroboam's desire to rule. The next chapter tells how this came about in the events of providence. God using the stubbornness and even the rebellion of man to his own holy ends, and that being to destroy some for their sins and to redeem others, to save others for God's mercy's sake. So what the Lord does is he sends his emissary, his prophet Ahijah, to speak the Lord's direct words to Jeroboam. And so our account begins with the new king secure in his kingdom and engaged in various building projects, ruling to his heart's content, until he says in his heart, in essence what he says is, what if the people I rule one day decide to side with the king in the south? What then? What will happen to me? Now, God has already told him by direct and special revelation and even by the direct agency of a holy prophet that this is not going to happen, that if he walks in obedience, God will make his kingdom endure forever, that his kingdom shall be secure. The Lord had already assured him. But regardless of this, Jeroboam now has second thoughts about simply resting in the promise of God and leaving well enough alone. He lets his fears get the better of him and he caters to those fears. Matthew 10:28 is instructive for us in this reading. Here Christ speaks to his own disciples about the fear of the Lord. And he says to them, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Speaking about a right type of fear. Now, to the ears of many Christians in America today, that sounds terrible. Terrible to hear. Where's the love of God in that? Is that appropriate to share with those who are considering service to God? What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus said it. And yet Christ is telling this to his own disciples, you'll notice. This is Matthew chapter 10. It's talking about the right type of fear versus the wrong type of fear. This morning we heard about the fear of the Lord and its place in our lives to restrain us from sin. The beginning chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews makes this point that the Israelites of the past had prophets and had the word of God spoken to them by angels, and even by that agency it didn't sway them. They came under judgment. But that now we have a greater prophet than all the rest, the final prophet. And to us the word was conveyed not by the agencies of angels, but by God himself. And the point is, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath done this, trodden underfoot the Son of God? If punishment came for the sake of lesser prophets and agency of angels, how much more severe would it be if we turn away from the Lord who speaks to us directly, who has greater authority than angels, greater dignity than any prophet? See that you refuse not him that speaketh. The reasoning goes, and who is this given to? It's given to professing Christians, even these Hebrew Christians of the first century. We have to keep in mind, the Jews lived as Rehoboam and Jeroboam lived, in the midst of the Word of God, in the midst of the worship of God. It was with them all the time. It was around them, but they were raised in it, like this man Jeroboam. Like Jeroboam, a servant of Solomon's court. He was familiar with the court. He was familiar with the worship of God, and yet he treated it as commonplace, and he took it for granted. Otherwise, he would have had the right type of fear. Fear of God is a good thing to have. It restrains us from evil. Christ spoke of it. It's not popular to talk about. It's popular to talk about the love of God only. But there is something to be afraid of if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven. I have enough personal experiences doing street witnessing. I talk to people who are raised in the church all their lives. This past Friday, I talked to a young man named Nelson. Nelson is from Guatemala, but his English is pretty good. His mother is a Christian. He knows what the gospel is. He's not interested. He was raised enough with it. He was familiar enough with it, and he thinks he knows the Lord. I talk to people all the time who tell me, I know what the gospel is. I was raised in church. And then I'll ask them some leading questions, and they answer with works righteousness. It's amazing the opportunity we have in this country to witness. We have to take these opportunities for granted. I mean, we can't take them for granted. It's one of the few places in the world where you can share the gospel. You can preach the gospel to Muslims on the street. This window may not be here for us forever, and so we have to see the preciousness of the Word of God, that the free access of the Word of God to speak in the public square on street corners is still available in this country. Well, we need to take advantage of that. Our second point is we're to worship God only in the ways that he himself appoints. So, Jeroboam has second thoughts about simply resting in the promise of God. This promise that God gave to him, delivered to him with the Lord's full authority and by special delivery, so to speak, that by the ministry, by the ministry and by the appearing of a holy prophet to him, the prophet Ahijah. And so he's not comfortable with that. It's almost a privileged way of receiving the Spirit of God. It was easy for him to receive it. And so he decides to do something about it. And what he decides to do is the worst of all possible plans, to assuage his fear. In order to give himself peace of mind, he decides to pervert the worship of God and make idols in the north to entice his people to worship God through them in order to keep them from returning to Jerusalem and to proper temple worship in the south, where proper sacrifices would be offered by the priests that the Lord has ordained, the Levites. He makes his own class of priests. Now, this worship would have been ongoing. This would have been, despite the fact that there were now two nations, there's still that there were Israelites in the north as well as the south. They'd be offering the worship in the same place, both of them, But he's afraid of that. So instead, he organizes his own set of priests. He organizes his own holiday to compete with the one that God had set up. This was a holiday where they were to return to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. God had assured him that his nation was secured. He didn't believe him. So he ordained priests of the lowest types of men, it says, verse 31. He offers up sacrifices as well, personally, fulfilling the role of priest and king. If he had studied the law, he would know that that was illegal. And he has two calves made of gold. And he says to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's like saying it's too inconvenient for you. Do what's convenient. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 28. Does that statement sound familiar to you? You ever hear that before in the Bible? Remember the golden calf incident at the Exodus from Egypt? Exodus 32:8. Moses here is in the mountain. He's in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people make a molten calf out of gold. And the people said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And so now only a few hundred years later, Jeroboam does the same thing. Now Jeroboam thought he had he thought he had a good excuse for doing this. Now it wasn't good, it wasn't a valid excuse, but it's the best that he had. And it was to him politically expedient. Verse 27, he said in his heart, if this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people shall turn again unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Does that sound familiar to you? This is the very reasoning they had when they crucified Christ. In Christ's day, they saw that he was doing miracles. They could see it. But they feared the political consequences of that if he continued to do this. John chapter 11 says this, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Now, he's the one that gave them the nation to begin with, so certainly he knows how to preserve the nation, right? So now they oppose the one who gave them the nation to begin with in order to preserve the nation. How ironic. And in Jeroboam's day, one of the ways he did this was to invent a form of worship that was wise in his own eyes, and absolutely opposed to everything that God stood for in order to preserve his nation. Makes no sense. Jeroboam's a more extreme example of what man without the Spirit is, inventing things to solve the problem. People do this not only with countries, they do this with denominations in order to preserve the church, the church that God has set up. And of course, you know, from history, the exact opposite occurs. We're told not to invent ways of worshiping God, but only worship in the way that he has prescribed. We read this in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it speaks of something called the regulative principle of worship. And here it says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, notice, feared, loved, praised, called upon, and trusted in and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the mind. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in his holy scriptures. That's what we're told. Well, we should keep to that. You can see Jeroboam did the exact opposite. Our final point is this. What we do with God's word throughout our lives demonstrates what we really think of him. We actually pass a kind of judgment on God, whether we think of it that way or not. We do this with people, don't we? We form a judgment of what we think of certain people, such as whether we should trust them. Should we trust them? We do this. It's unavoidable to do this kind of thing. We're told not to be prejudiced. That is, we're not to judge falsely, presumptuously, in ways we wouldn't want to be judged. But to stop judging completely is impossible. God is a judge. We're made in his image and likeness. It's the reason you chose to marry a certain person or not, or someone else. And we do something similar with God. Were you ever wrong about what you thought of a person once you came to know him better? Some people are often wrong about that. But with God, you see, the consequences for being wrong in the way that we judge him is very serious. In the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, there was that man with one talent. He was entrusted with one talent from his Lord. His Lord went on a far journey, who one day returned at a time unexpected. And as Christ is telling this parable, it's obvious that the Lord of this estate in the parable corresponds with the Lord of heaven. And upon his return, he asked his servants what they did with what they had been entrusted with. And the servant with one talent tells him, in essence, here it is back. I haven't done anything with it. He actually answers this way. He says, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, because I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not scattered. Matthew 25. That was an insulting thing to say, whether he intended it to mean that way or not. But what he did was he showed what he thought of his Lord. And what's the point? Well, when people continue to walk in rebellion after hearing the clear counsel of God, they have their excuses for doing what they do, and sometimes they will even tell you what these excuses are. But what it amounts to is what they actually think of God, especially in the words that he said. They've made a judgment about him, about his character, about the words he's spoken, and his relevance to them in this world. They have responded accordingly. And some people will say, well, I never even think about God. I don't even think about whether or not he exists. I don't judge him. I just never think about these things. I hear that sometimes. And yet those who say this, they have already made a judgment about God, that he's irrelevant. Or that even if he exists, he's not relevant to them. And yet, according to Romans chapter 1, no one on earth is neutral about these matters, especially those who were raised within the bonds of the church, like Jeroboam. Jeroboam has had the word of God. It had even been spoken to him by direct revelation from the mouth of a prophet, an emissary of God. The word was served to him, you could almost say today, on a silver platter. Made easy, made convenient for him to hear, for him to receive, if he was so inclined. He was offered, Jeroboam was, enormous privileges, exceedingly great and precious promises were offered to him. The fulfillment of his desire to rule, exceedingly great and precious promises. This is a phrase used in 2 Peter 1:4 when speaking of the gospel's offer to all who hear it. All he had to do was trust and obey. He would have been resting on the promises that God had made to him. But you see, he took his fears more seriously than he took what God had said. He thought little, too little of his Lord, though he was very familiar with his worship, with the Lord's worship. And in that sense, he was close to God, but he didn't rightly reckon with who God is. Christ speaks of those who live and are raised in proximity to the Word, in closeness to the Word and to the worship of God, but never rightly reckon with what manner of God God is. That was Rehoboam. I'm sorry, that was Jeroboam. In Luke 13:25, Christ gives the parable of the straight gate. And here he says, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand without, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say, I know you not. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. That's closeness to God in a sense. That's their excuse, but that's not a valid excuse. So what we do with the Word of God all our lives does determine what we think of Him, how we judge Him. So in conclusion, we've seen Jeroboam's only a more extreme example of the man without the Spirit. We've seen that once we hear God's word, we must take it to heart and not take it for granted. We've seen that we're only to worship God in the ways that He Himself has appointed for us. And finally, what we do with God's word determines how we have judged Him. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us a right judgment of what manner of being Thou art, that we would take to heart the things that Thou hast said, even though these matters are close to us, and cause them to be written in us, in our hearts and in our minds. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.